I want to begin this morning with three historical vignettes. The first one is in a garden in Milan, 386 AD. An African teacher of rhetoric is in this garden. He's crying, he's praying, he's wrestling with an addiction in his life. His conscience is troubled, and he hears the sing-song voice of a child say, "Take it and read, take it and read." And he looks down on the bench, picks up a scroll, reads a text, and his life is absolutely transformed, irreversibly changed. Augustine spends the next several decades preaching, pastoring, and writing, and leaves behind such volumes of writing that it shapes Western civilization for 1,500 years. The second vignette, University of Wittenberg, 1517. A German theology professor, rather than loving God, hates God because he's haunted and terrified by the justice of God, the righteousness of God. How can he, who is such a sinner, stand before a just and holy God? And it's when he's wrestling with the text of Scripture that he comes to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. He discovers in a fresh way the doctrine of justification by faith, finds relief for his guilt, and then unwittingly launches the Protestant Reformation. The third vignette, Aldersgate Street, London, May 1738. A deeply religious man, but a very unhappy man, an unsuccessful evangelist actually, reluctantly attends a meeting on Aldersgate Street where someone reads from Luther's preface to Romans. And as they read, he says that his heart was strangely warmed and he trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And then he became one of the main catalysts to spiritual renewal, the Great Awakening, the Great Evangelical Awakening in England in the 1700s, which would result in widespread social reform for the next 100 years. So Augustine, Luther, Wesley, an immoral teacher, a guilt-ridden professor, an unhappy, unregenerate evangelist, all of them were used by God to spark gospel renewal in their generations, and all of them found the initial spark of renewal in their own hearts through Romans, the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to start studying through it together this morning. So turn to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin by reading the first 17 verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And as we read, let's be praying that just as Augustine, Luther, and Calvin were fired by the gospel as they understood Romans, that God would do something like that in our own hearts as well. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among all the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's word. So this opening paragraph is Paul's introduction to this letter. And in some ways, it follows the conventional form of a letter in the ancient world, the author to the audience with a salutation, grace, and peace. But all of the scholars and commentaries say that the original audience would have been shocked when they would have been taken off guard when they read this introduction to the letter, because it's so dense theologically. Paul takes this conventional form, but then it's just shot through with theology. And right at the heart of the letter and of this paragraph is the gospel. So yes, on one hand, Paul is introducing himself and he's saying hello to the Christians in Rome and he's giving them this greeting. But right at the heart of everything he says, there is the gospel. And that word gospel is found four times in the paragraph we just read. I think that's more in this section of scripture than in any other section of scripture of equal length, as Paul says that he is set apart for the gospel of God, and that he serves God in his spirit in the gospel, and that his ambition is to preach the gospel to those who are at Rome, and that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so this morning, what I want to do is talk about the gospel, and I want to do that by asking two questions and then answering each question with three answers. All right, so question number one, what is the gospel? And we're going to see that it is good news, it is a saving power, and it is a divine summons. And then question number two, what does the gospel do? And we'll see three implications, three things it does. The gospel transforms identity, it strengthens community, and it energizes mission. So this is a sermon with two really long points or a sermon with six really short points. And you can pick which one you'd rather think of it. Some of you thought I could only preach a three-point sermon, so this morning I prove you wrong. All right. Point number one, what is the gospel? Subpoint number one, it is good news. The gospel is good news. Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And the word gospel, we just know, means good news. This was true in the ancient world. The word actually had a very definite meaning in the secular world at that time. So that when a Roman Caesar was born, for example, or when a new Caesar ascended to the thrones, this is how they would broadcast news. They didn't have ABC, NBC, CBS, or Fox. So what they did is they sent heralds out to all these different cities, and the heralds would come proclaiming good news that a new king has risen to the throne. And the word they would use is euangelion, or gospel, the word from which we get our word evangel, or evangelism, or evangelical. They would proclaim good news. And Paul takes that word and says, I've got good news. I am heralding this news, an announcement of something that has happened. And so the first thing we learn here is that the gospel is good news. It's an announcement of events. And it's important to just note this, that it's good news, not, as Tim Keller says, good advice. This isn't just moral advice. This isn't a God coming to us and telling us what we must do. It's rather God coming to us and telling us what he has done. And that right there distinguishes the gospel from every other religion in the world. Right? Religion basically says, if you will do this and this and this, you can get to God. But the gospel says God has done something to come to you. And that's the difference. The gospel is good news. Notice that it is the gospel of God. It's the gospel that comes from God. And then Paul says several things about this. In verse 2, he tells us that this good news was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Old Testament is something like a story without an ending. Right? It's a story of God's saving works in the world. It starts with creation. God creates a good world, but it tells of this tragic fall into sin through human rebellion, and of God's subsequent judgment on the world. And then it talks about how God develops a plan with a special family, a special nation, the family of Abraham, the nation of Israel. God gives them promises that someday through them, he's going to bless the entire world. He's going to restore creation. He's going to restore human beings to fellowship with him. And then we have the narrative of the nation of Israel and their many kings, especially King David and his successors. And when the Old Testament ends, this promise has still not been fulfilled. And what Paul is telling us here is that the gospel is the completion of this story that began in the Old Testament. He's telling us Here's something about Scripture, and I think one of the implications for us right here is that Paul is training us to read the Scripture with this a certain kind of hermeneutic, a certain way of interpreting Scripture. He wants us to read Scripture through the lens of the gospel. He wants us to see that the Scriptures are telling a story, the story of God's redemptive works, and that Jesus is the hero of that story. He's the antitype to which every type answers. He's the one who fulfills the ancient promises of God to his people. He's the one who fulfills every prophecy. The gospel is according to the Scriptures, promised by the Scriptures. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see that this good news, this gospel, is also Christ-centered in that he says this is the gospel concerning his son, right? Concerning his son, descended from David according to the flesh. So he's the heir of David's throne. He's the Messiah with a true human nature and declared to be, or appointed to be, would be a better translation, appointed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's telling us here that Jesus has now in his resurrected glory been given divine, a new status. Not that he was not divine before. He was the Son of God before he came into the world, but now he's been appointed to be Messiah, Lord of the world. And so the good news is about Jesus. I like the way John Stott says it. He says, Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. So right at the heart of the good news, it's good news about Jesus. And as soon as we lose Jesus, we lose the gospel. As soon as we lose the centrality of Christ, we lose the heart of Christianity. And again, this distinguishes the gospel from every other religion in the world. A person can be a relatively good Buddhist without caring too much about who Buddha was. All you've got to do is follow Buddhist teaching. You can be a relatively good Confucianist without believing too much about Confucius himself. You've just got to follow Confucius' teaching. But you see, in Christianity, it's not just that Christians follow Jesus' teaching, although that's important, but Christianity hangs on who Jesus is in and of himself and what he did, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of David. He's the true Messiah, and that he has been appointed in the resurrection of the dead, Son of God in power. So he has this authority as God's Son and as Lord of the world. Great Baptist pastor, the 19th century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, that if you leave out Christ, you've left the sun out of the day and the moon out of the night. You've left the waters out of the sea and the floods out of the river. You've left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You have left joy out of heaven. You've robbed all of its all. There is no gospel worth thinking of, much less worth proclaiming, if Jesus be forgotten. Christ, he's right at the center. This is good news, and it's good news because it's not telling us what we've got to do to be saved. It's telling us what God has done in Jesus to save us. Good news. All right, secondly, it is saving power. The gospel is good news and it's saving power. Paul says in verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Some manuscript says the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's a gospel that comes with power and with saving power. Now, that word salvation is a very pregnant word, full of meaning, and it points us forward to future salvation. As you read through Romans and Mark, every time that word saved or salvation is used, it's pointing us forward to when we will be saved from coming judgment, from coming wrath. But Scripture also talks about how we are already saved, because this future salvation has kind of reached back into the present to rescue us in the here and now as God pronounces this verdict on our lives that a judgment has already passed and we are justified. We're righteous in the sight of God. And then Scripture also talks about how we're being saved. So past, present, and future, it's all compressed here together. Salvation that leads us to full reconciliation and restoration with God. And of course, this passage here, these two verses, 16 and 17, they've been called like the manifesto of Romans, the theme or thesis of Romans. And they're so dense that it's impossible to cover everything. Here's a little confession this week. I realized that if someone preaches through Romans, that one of two things are going to happen. Either the congregation is going to be exhausted or the preacher is going to be frustrated. Like one of those two things will happen. Historically, when some of the great preachers in the past have preached through Romans, they've taken a long time to do it. So James Boyce preached 22 sermons on chapter 1, just chapter 1. And Martin Lloyd-Jones filled 12 volumes of sermons on Romans, and he didn't even finish the book. He had to stop in chapter 14 because of his health. He got so old that he couldn't finish preaching. And they're great. I've been reading these sermons this week, and they're great. And so there's a little bit of frustration that I feel because I just can't cover everything. I'm opting to go faster rather than slower. So we're going to move through it pretty quickly, except for next week. And next week, I'm going to come back to 16 and 17 and talk about this thesis of the gospel that Paul gives. In the gospel, we have salvation, saving power, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is from faith, from first to last. I think Calvin's one-sentence summary is really good. He says, man's only righteousness is the mercy of God in Christ when it is offered by the gospel and received by faith. That's what Paul's talking about. The gospel is saving power to those who believe. But it's not just good news and it's not just saving power. It is also a divine summons, or we might say it contains a divine summons. Because in verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul talks about his commission as an apostle and what he's after. As an apostle, what is he looking for? He tells us in verse 5, it is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And then in verse 6 and 7, he says, this is including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. So the key word here is the word called. The gospel comes with a call. Yeah, first of all, it's an announcement telling us what God has done to save us. And it is power that brings salvation. But it comes with a call to which you and I are to respond. And the call is to the obedience of faith. So the gospel is good news. It is saving power. It is a divine summons, a call. And in Paul's language, this word call is always effective. So there's a sense in which lots of people are called by the gospel and either choose to respond or not to respond. But when Paul uses this word called, Paul uses this word in such a way that it carries the idea that when the gospel comes with power, when the gospel comes under the blessing of the Spirit, that the call is effective. And this summons creates what it demands in us. So God comes by His Spirit through His Word, calling us to faith. And in that very act of delivering the Word, when it comes in the power of the Spirit, it creates faith in our hearts and it summons us to this new relationship with God of faith and of obedience to Him. This is what the gospel is. It's good news, it's saving power, and it's a divine summons. Now, second question. What does the gospel do? And what I want us to do now is just tease out implications from this passage. Because as Paul is, you know, in some ways he's introducing himself and he's talking about his travel plans, his desire to see the Romans and his ambition to preach the gospel. As Paul is doing all of this, he's doing it in such a way, he says things in such a way that it shows us how deeply the gospel affected everything about his life. And I think when we see that, it will help us see how the gospel is meant to affect us as well. So three implications, three things here that the gospel does. First of all, the gospel transforms identity. The gospel transforms identity. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in one of his sermons, pointed out the uniqueness of Paul's background. So Paul was really an unusual guy. He was Jewish, and he was not only Jewish, he was a Pharisee, and he was trained by the greatest of Pharisees of that day, a man named Gamaliel. And so Paul was fluent in the Old Testament scriptures, and he had this Jewish pedigree and this background. That was part of who Paul was. But he's not only Jewish, he was a Roman citizen. He was raised as a Roman citizen, and he was raised in the Greek-speaking town of Tarsus, which was a center of Greek culture, of secular culture in that day. And it's pretty evident when you read Paul that he understood something about the culture of his day. If you read his sermon, for example, in Acts 17, he's actually quoting the secular poets and philosophers of that day as he's engaging the philosophers of Athens. And Lloyd-Jones just makes the point that God took Paul with all of this rich background, right? The immersion in Jewish scriptures, the conversance with Grecian culture, his Roman citizenship, that God took all of that and he didn't scrap it when he saved Paul. No, instead what he did is he transformed it. He transformed it. And he took it and he turned Paul into a force that would affect the world of the first century. And Paul begins by describing himself here and how he has been transformed. He says he is a servant of Jesus Christ, or a slave of Christ Jesus. Right? He's a slave. He's someone who has been brought into this glad, willing submission to the new king, Jesus Christ. And he's an apostle, called to be an apostle. And he's set apart for the gospel of God. This is who Paul is. And of course, Paul was unique in many ways. Paul was an apostle. You and I are not apostles. I think the office of apostle has ceased. We don't have apostles today. But you know what? In chapter 6, Paul will go on to say that all of us are slaves of Jesus Christ. He says we're all slaves of something. We're either slaves of our sin, which leads us to death, or we are slaves of Christ and of righteousness leading us to life. And Paul will teach us that the slavery to Christ is really the only way of true liberation. This is part of our identity. When we come to Christ, Christ takes all that we are and he transforms it and he brings it under his lordship and then uses it for the kingdom of God. But we're not just slaves, we're servants of Christ. Notice what verses 6 and 7 say. We are loved by God and we are called to be saints. This is right at the heart of Paul's letter. We're loved by God. He's loved us with an everlasting love. In fact, if you just read the salutation in the next verse, grace to you and peace. I mean, that's the theology of Romans in a nutshell. He gives us grace, sinners though we are, chapters 1 through 4, so that having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God and access into this grace by which we stand, chapters 5 through 8. I mean, it's right there, grace and peace given to those who are loved by God, who are called according to his purpose, summoned into the family of God. You see how God's grace, God's gospel changes, transforms our identity. There's a new little book written by a guy named Michael Horton, who's a great theologian of our day. And the book is called A Gospel-Driven Life. And this is what Michael Horton says about the gospel and how it affects our identity. This quote, by the way, is in your bulletin. He says, "The good news is not just a series of facts to which we yield our assent, but a dramatic narrative that replots our identity. Think of it in terms of a theatrical play. Each week we come to church with our own scripts. If yours is like mine, it's the show about nothing. Yet God descends to give us a new script, a rich plot in which our original character dies and is raised with the lead character. Instead of trying to find a supporting role for God in our play, God writes us into his script as part of a growing cast for his new world. The script does not offer us a blueprint for new creation if we will only follow certain steps for realizing it. Instead, through this gospel, the Spirit sweeps us into the drama, into the new creation that has already been inaugurated, no longer in Adam under the reign of sin. We are in Christ." New identity. Why? Because loved by God, given grace, given peace, called to be saints, slaves of Jesus Christ. The gospel transforms us. Have you experienced that transformation? Has the gospel so landed in your heart and your life that it's transformed who you are? I mean, that's what happened to Augustine, to Luther, to Calvin. It took hold of them in such a way that it absolutely revolutionized their lives, and then through them, the lives of their communities and successive generations. And what I hope and pray that God will do with us as we study Romans is that the gospel will land with that kind of power in our lives so that it will grab us and it'll transform us, and then through us will be a force for transforming others. The gospel transforms identity. Secondly, the gospel strengthens community. You see this in verses 8 through 15 as Paul talks about his heart for the Romans. There's so much here. He talks about his prayer. So the gospel drives you to prayer. He talks about his desire to serve them in the gospel. He wants to serve them. He wants to come to them and give them a spiritual gift to strengthen them. And so the gospel compels us to serve others wholeheartedly. Gives us a passion to see others grow. But I want to just highlight one particular thing here, which I think relates to one of Paul's aims in writing this letter. This letter is not systematic theology, although it deals with a lot of theology. Paul wrote it to a specific group of people in a specific place and time with a specific end in mind. And here's kind of what was going on in the Church of Rome. The Roman church was a small church. Some scholars say less than 100 people in a city of 1 million. It's a small little church. And it was a congregation that was comprised of two different ethnic groups. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And the Jewish people had been persecuted in the past. Under the emperor Claudius, they had actually been banished from Rome in AD 49. But then when Claudius died a few years later, 54, the Jews were allowed back in. And it's probably 3-4 years later when Paul writes this letter from Corinth to this church in Rome. But think about what happened. The Jewish people, who had been the initial converts probably, and the leaders in the congregation had been banished. And while they're gone for 3 or 4 years, the leadership gets transferred to the Gentiles in the congregation. And then the Jews come back, and this is a small little church with two very different groups of people, kind of the old people and the new people, the Jewish people and the Gentile people. And you can imagine the tensions that exist, because the Jewish people are very concerned about obedience to the Old Testament scriptures, right? They're the covenant people of God. And the Gentile people are coming, believing in Jesus, but not under the law of the Old Testament. And so this is a fractured congregation. There's tensions are rife in this congregation because of this cultural, social, ethnic split in the congregation. And one of Paul's aims in writing this letter is to unify this community. And the way he does it is by showing that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And as you read this letter, you'll see that over and again, Paul is showing that on one hand, the gospel is the fulfillment, the completion of the Old Testament scriptures. And on the other hand, it is that which humbles all of us so that every mouth is stopped before God. None of us have anything to boast in, whether Jew or Gentile. It humbles all of us and unites us under grace into one family of God. And listen, whatever tensions may exist in a community, including a community like ours, which does have some diversity. Some who've been here many, many years, some who are relatively new, some with gray hair, some who are relatively young, right? Different kinds of social backgrounds, different kinds of cultural backgrounds. There's diversity in our congregation. And the one thing that will unite a congregation that is so diverse is the gospel of Christ, which humbles us all so that we have nothing to boast in except in the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul wants the gospel to do for the Romans. He wants them with one voice to glorify God, as he says in Romans 15. And that's going to happen as they are humbled under the gospel. So the gospel strengthens community. It unites community that's fractured. It brings them together. But that's not Paul's only aim. Paul also is a missionary. And his third aim and the third thing that the gospel does is it energizes mission. And it's really clear that when you read Paul's letter, that one of his intentions in writing the letter to the Romans is to garner support for his missionary work. Paul has an ambition to go to Spain, and Rome is a stopping point on the way to Spain, and he wants the Roman church to help him further the gospel into this unreached territory. And you see in the text, you see the scope of the gospel as Paul wants to take it to Jew and Greek, right? To the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. I mean, he wants to take the gospel to everyone. This is a gospel that has universal applicability. It's for everyone. That's the scope. It's for all the nations. And you see Paul's passion for the gospel in these I am statements in verses 14, 15, and 16. He says, I am under obligation. Take this gospel to everyone. And I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the passion that drives him. But what was the motive that was fueling that passion? And I think you see it in verse 5, where Paul says that the reason he is an apostle is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That's the driving force. Paul has a passion for the name of Christ. Why? That's because of what the gospel did in his life. You see, Paul realized what Wesley later went on to say, Charles Wesley, and what we'll see in a few moments. Paul realized that Christ had left his Father's throne above, so free and infinite is grace, had emptied himself of all but love, and died, bled for Adam's helpless race. He realized that. And he realized that it was for him. And it so gripped him that it pushed him out to share it with others. And that realization is the key to mission. The thing that gets us out of ourselves and beyond the four walls of our church and out of our comfort zones and our, you know, doing our own thing is when we realize that Christ came out. He came out of heaven. He left his Father's throne. Why? So that he could come sacrifice himself for us, so that he could bring us in. And in bringing us in, he then sends us out. He brings us into the Father's family, and then he sends us out to invite others to come in, to call others to come in. And so the gospel energizes mission. This is good news, folks. The gospel, it's good news of God's saving power that summons us to faith in Christ. And when it grips us, the way it gripped Paul, the way it gripped Augustine, Luther, Wesley, and many others in the history of the church, when it grips us, it will transform our identity. It will strengthen and unify our community, and it will energize us, sending us out in mission. Let's pray.